Why don't we just open up with a word of prayer? Father God, we thank you so much for this day that you've invited your people here. I've invited each and every one of us to hear your word, hear your truth. And so we ask by your Holy Spirit to open up our hearts, our spiritual eyes, to hear and to see what you have in store for us. And we ask by your Holy Spirit to transform us, to apply these things in our daily walk. I pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, we continue on in our summer series called Iconic, where we're looking at seemingly ordinary objects and images within Scripture that seem to explode in meaning as they occur in Scripture over and over again in the Bible. And we've been partnering with our sister churches, other pastors and preachers, you know, our grandmother church at the river, our daughter church in the Avenue, and of course, our sister church at Mosaic House East. And of course, our prayer as pastors and preachers is that we hope that these messages will pique your curiosity just a little bit, that it'll make you pay attention a little bit more to that tree or that fire in Scripture as you dig into it. And so far, you've heard images like mountain, you've heard fire, you've heard tree. And in the coming weeks, you'll hear other images and objects like seed, clothing, wilderness, blood. And so we also pray that as you go about your life in your daily walk, whether it's going out traveling, whether it's camping with your friends, that you'll also see these ordinary objects and images out there in nature. And so we hope and pray that you'll also experience God's presence there and experience worship wherever you are. And maybe you'll take a second look at that tree on your front lawn, and it's not just a tree where birds perch on it, but it's a tree that represents the accounts that happened in Genesis or points to the tree that Jesus hung himself on. And I hope that you guys understand that ultimately, God is a lot closer than we realize. So this morning, we'll be taking a look at the image, at the icon of wine, that red sparkly stuff. Now, wine or alcohol is mentioned throughout Scripture numerous times, and it has a lot of different meanings. For example, wine is first mentioned in Genesis 14, verse 18. Where the priest of the Most High God, he presents bread and wine as a blessing to Abraham. Throughout much of the Old Testament, like in Numbers 15, verse 5, wine was offered as a pleasing sacrifice to God, for its aroma was pleasing to the Lord. And if you open your Bible up to the middle and open up to Psalm, it tells us in Psalm 105, or 104, verse 15, that wine gladdens the hearts, human hearts. So it's not just an exquisite drink offering that we offer up to God, but it's also seen as a gift and as a blessing from God. If you flip past Psalm and go into Proverbs and look at the other wisdom books, we're given actually a sober reality of wine as well. One of my favorite proverbs actually is in Proverbs chapter 23, a poem that actually holds a stern warning and actually explains the dangers of wine. It says things like, "Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly." But of course, I'll let you check that out on your own time, Proverbs 23, because that's a whole other sermon. And for those of us who have grown up in the church or have been exposed to church before, we might be most familiar with the Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples before his death. Right? He lifted up bread to represent his body. He lifted up a cup of wine to represent his blood. And it's why we have communion here every month on the last Sunday of the month to remember and reflect what God has done for us. Through his pierced body, through his shed blood. And this ultimately gives us strength to walk according to his ways in the power of his Spirit, believing that he will again call us to eat with him, to drink with him at an ultimate wedding feast in the future. And so although we can't explore every meaning of wine throughout Scripture, today we will focus on the miracle at Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine, and where we will see that wine is a taste of God's grace and glory. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 2, and we'll also be looking at Matthew chapter 26 as well. And if you don't have your Bibles because it's too heavy, we have the words on the screen as well. Okay, so we'll be looking at John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and then Matthew 26, verses 27 to 29. John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Matthew 26. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Wine is a taste of God's grace and glory. See, one of my friends that I grew up with in junior high and high school, and didn't really go to church, but did go to a Catholic elementary school, he actually once pointed this story out to me, a time in my life when, you know, I was cutting back on alcohol myself. And his name was actually John, and I would say, "John, you know what, I'm not drinking tonight." But he would insist, and he would say, "Why not? Even Jesus turn water into wine." And although today's message isn't going to adequately answer the question of whether or not it's okay for a Christian to drink or not to drink, I do want to clear the air a little bit for those who have put their trust in Jesus, for those who haven't. See, the Bible doesn't say no to drinking at all. In fact, like I said before, wine is a gift from God. Much like fire, right? God gave us the capacity to make fire so that we could keep warm, so that we could cook delicious foods. But fire, if it's uncontrolled, it has the opposite effect, and it can actually destroy homes, and it causes us to run away. And in a similar fashion, so it is with alcohol. Like God gave it to us to enjoy, but not so much that we become drunk and uncontrollable. Right? Scripture tells us to be careful with it, to drink in moderation, to be self-controlled. Essentially, a rule of thumb is don't enjoy it more than God himself. But whether you choose to abstain from it completely, like some of you may believe, or for those who do occasionally partake in it socially, I think we all have one thing in common. See, let's be honest, all of us deep down, we love to party. We enjoy having a good time. Right? We enjoy summer right now because of the late summer evenings. It gives an excuse for the ladies to go out and buy a new dress so that they can wear for that night out. And we like to celebrate whatever the occasion it is. And so too did the people back in Jesus' time. Right? It was a Jewish culture, and in fact, according to Jewish tradition, a wedding would actually last about a week long, sometimes even longer if the bride's or if the groom's family could afford it. And so friends and family, they would come from afar, and they would reconnect at these weddings. There were occasions where families could reconnect over food and drink once again. So we're not just talking about, you know, a ceremony in the morning and a reception at night type of deal. This was a week-long celebration. Obviously, these people knew how to party and have a good time. Yet there was something amiss at this particular wedding at Cana. The wine wasn't flowing anymore. And in a culture where hospitality is like a sacred duty, running out of wine would have been a social disaster. It would have been an insult to guests. It would have been shameful to the bride and groom. And so Mary, Jesus' mom, she points this out to her son. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. And what's puzzling here is not that the wine has run dry and the party will be cut short, but Jesus' response to his mother. This is what it says in verse 3, and we'll look at verse 4 together. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "Hey, they have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." See, the problem here isn't that someone missed the memo and, you know, didn't bring their share of the booze, or that the bride and groom miscalculated how many guests were actually going to come to the wedding. The real issue at hand here is that Mary is telling Jesus to do something about the wine, but doing so would reveal who Jesus was. And so Jesus responds a little bit abruptly. Right here he says, "Woman," and it's not to be rude or disrespectful to his mom, but he does kind of distance himself in his language. It's almost like saying "ma'am" in a sense. And he says, "Why do you involve me?" Or more literally, he's saying, "Why are you probing here? Why are you coming to me like this, mother?" See, when Jesus says, "My hour has not come," he's not saying, "Oh, it's not time for the miracle yet." This hour in the book of John refers to the hour of his death. When Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," there is a sense that there's a particular time for him to fulfill the Father's will, to fulfill his purpose for God. Yet for now, the timing is not quite right to reveal his true identity. And so throughout these Gospels, throughout the different accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of Jesus' life and ministry, there are many occasions where he tells people, "Hey, don't tell them about that miracle you just saw. Don't tell anybody about that miracle I just performed. In fact, don't even tell them that I'm Messiah. Keep it on the down low." And as we read this story a little bit further, what's more troubling is that even though Jesus disapproves of what his mother had just said, he actually goes ahead and performs the miracle anyway. You know, when I read this passage, this is what kind of plays out in my mind. I mean, don't you hate it when your mom, or maybe it's your spouse, tells you to run an errand, and you just don't feel like doing it at all. You're just not in the mood. You're just not feeling like cleaning or anything like that. But then you begrudgingly do it anyway, maybe as a good son or daughter. You know, for myself, my mom will be like, hey, go vacuum. And I'll whine and I'll groan a little bit, but I'll still kind of do it. It'll just be, you know, not the best. I'll kind of do it poorly. And I wonder if Jesus maybe felt, you know, in this similar way. I mean, Jesus could have so gently said, yes, mother, I know. I'll take care of it immediately. I'll tend to that wine problem. Because that's what he did, but that's just not what he said. So why the disapproving tone, Jesus? It's because Jesus needed to clear the air about himself. See, Jesus didn't want his mother or the rest of his family to misunderstand him. He wanted to make it clear to his physical family and even to the rest of us that because we're close to him, we have no influence over his ministry. As physical family, or those of us who are near to Jesus, we have no special advantage to receive his salvation. See, Jesus didn't come down to meet our needs. He isn't swayed by popular opinion or what we think he should do. He doesn't even do things because we have been on our best behavior. I mean, just imagine if Jesus was part of your physical family. Wouldn't you assume that you had some kind of special influence or blessing on Jesus? I mean, wouldn't you have some kind of special advantage as Jesus' mother? Or as a brother or sister of Jesus? I mean, you're sharing meals together, perhaps sharing clothes together. Why not share in blessing with Jesus as well? But you see, throughout the life of Jesus, he continually points heavenward to the Father's will. His miracles and signs aren't due to his mother's authoritative power or anybody else, including us. See, in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And so we see here that Jesus and the Heavenly Father are one, and they have and share this one will. There's an episode recorded at the end of Mark chapter 3. And here Jesus, he's in a house. He's in someone's home. And outside of the house, a crowd has gathered, including his family. And someone comes running in and he says, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." To which Jesus replies, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then scripture records that he looks to those seated in front of him, his disciples, his followers, and he says, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, true followers are his real family that have this saving relationship with Christ. Wine is a taste of God's grace and glory. And so Jesus, he turns the water into wine, despite him saying that the hour has not yet come. Even though the time of his death, where he will die for sinners and make a purification for their sins, is not yet, he still performs the miracles because the time will still come. Let me give you a couple instances where scripture tells us that it's not quite yet time for Jesus. For example, John 7, verse 30. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him," speaking of Jesus, "because his hour had not yet come." John 8, verse 20. "No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." But in John 12, verse 24, it is time. And so Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. when he predicts and foretells his death in front of his disciples. It's kind of like this. When's the last time you guys have been to the movie theater? What was the last movie you saw in the theaters? Spider-Man? Okay, yeah, that was pretty recent. Maybe it was Wonder Woman for you. But yeah, I saw Spider-Man last as well. Okay, but let me ask another question. When was the last time you were on time for a movie at the theaters? Every time. I'm not talking about, you know, scrambling to get your popcorn and then, you know, searching for a seat and plopping down just as the movie starts. I'm talking about on time, like before the lights dim down, as the commercials are playing. The true movie lovers go to the theater, you know, like half an hour before the show starts. And do you know why? Because they're there to catch the movie trailers that come beforehand, that preview the upcoming movies in the next month or even up to the next year. You see, a good movie trailer shows us, you know, the explosive action, maybe that tense moment. It draws us in while hiding the good parts, the best parts, like moments in the climax and, of course, the ending. Good trailers, really good trailers, make us turn to the person next to us and say, whoa, let's go watch that one when it comes out. And in the same way, the sign at Cana, at this wedding celebration, Jesus is revealing glimpses of himself, pieces of his beauty, his majesty, his glory, but not fully revealing himself yet because it's not time for the release date yet. My friends, Jesus reveals his grace on the cross. And he's already done that. But this wedding celebration with wine also points to an even greater celebration to come in heaven when Jesus comes again. There's a foreshadow that Christ is the best bridegroom. And of course, through Scripture, we understand that the church, God's people, is a bride. Let's take a look quickly at verses 9 and 10 in John chapter 2. This is what it says. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." Did you catch that? See, the master of the banquet, or the lord of the feast, the one who makes sure that the party is a real party, the one who makes sure the food is coming out on time, our modern day MC, he turns to the groom, pats him on the chest, and says, "Hey, good job, buddy. Good job on the wine." But you see, ultimately, we know that the bridegroom here has failed. Though he was responsible for the wine, he let the wine run out. And my friends, this is the way it is with all grooms. All husbands will fail to be what they ought to be. We all will fall short and let the wine run out. Our provision for fun and joy will only last a short time. However, we see here that Jesus is the all-providing bridegroom. Made out of water, turns wine full to the brim. See, God displays his glory through Jesus as the ultimate bridegroom. And he alludes to the coming feast and celebration in Matthew 26, verse 29, when he lifts up his glass at the Passover meal before his death. Let's turn to Matthew 26, verse 29. It says this, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine," referring to the wine, "from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." My friends, Jesus will wait to drink and eat with us in the heavenly kingdom if we trust in his grace and his glory. Right? We all love parties and celebrations, don't we? Well, Jesus invites us to the ultimate one in heaven that lasts forever. If you look to Revelation 19, we're given a picture of what this wedding feast looks like. Let's take a look at Revelation 19, verse 7. It says this, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Again, scripture tells us that the bride is the church, God's people. And so I want to ask, you know, are you ready? Do you live in a way that demonstrates that you have been washed by the shed blood of Jesus? Have you tasted the grace and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus has come to give us joy that we all long for. Wine is a taste of God's grace and glory. And as I close here, I want to just give us a couple of applications. And the first one here is simply this: taste him. Right? Not go taste wine and say, "Hey, friends, this is a taste of God's goodness and God's glory." But taste him. It doesn't matter whether you've been to church for a while or you've been, you know, coming to church pretty recently. I would encourage you and urge you to seek and experience the grace and goodness of God. Right? It's not enough for you to come here and intellectually know who God is and hear good stories about him, or maybe walk away with an intriguing idea or a new concept. Scripture, even throughout the Bible, says to use our sensory experiences to understand who God is. So for example, Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see the Lord is good." 1 Peter 2 says, "Now you have tasted that God is gracious." So yes, we might know that God is a God of grace, but have you tasted his graciousness, his goodness? Right? I could just imagine if I was a food blogger and, you know, a new restaurant came out and they came out with a new steak, and I go there and I take Instagram-worthy pics and I show them to you, and I rant and rave about how awesome this new steak is, and I can go on and on about, you know, the aging of the steak, or how well it's marbled, or how well it's seasoned, or what kind of size it comes with. And you guys might be drooling this whole time I'm talking to you, but you guys will never understand what that steak is actually like until you take a bite of it yourself. And in the same way it is with God. Right? Pastor Victor can be up here week in and week out praising and raving about God and about Jesus. But if none of you actually taste and experience him yourself, you're missing out. You're totally missing out. So seek and experience God. The second thing I want us to do is remember, to simply remember. When we, you know, go to our celebrations of weddings or whatever it is, wherever there's alcohol, usually something called a toast happens. So at a wedding, the best man might propose a toast for the groom and for the bride. And a toast is ultimately, you know, honoring something or someone. And maybe that best man will share a memory that he remembers. And in the church context, we remember with communion on a regular basis. And we say, "Eat, drink, and remember." And so I want to urge you to remember as well. Right? We live in a world that's busy. We're always on the go. Ads constantly bombard us. We can't even watch a YouTube video for like 10 minutes until we're interrupted with another ad. Right? Notifications on our phone constantly scream at us, vying for our attention. But I would say, guys, let's slow down. Reflect and remember what Jesus has done for us. Maybe it means at the end of your day, taking a few minutes to just remember how your day went and thinking about the things that you're thankful for. And maybe you will remember the small grace and small mercy that Jesus has done in your life in just that one day. And that will give you strength and courage to walk another day until he comes again. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this icon, this symbol of wine that occurs over and over in Scripture. And ultimately, Lord, it is a gift that you have offered to us to enjoy within your boundaries, Lord. And Father, we thank you that this wine also points to the coming wine that you want to have with us, Lord. You want to take us out. You want to wine and dine with us, Lord, ultimately. And so we praise you for that. And Father, I ask that you give us strength and courage by your Holy Spirit to keep ourselves sanctified, to keep ourselves cleansed, to keep ourselves blameless for you to come for us as your bride, Lord. Father, help us, empower us, and give us strength by your Holy Spirit. I pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.